was visiting with a friend this week about recent happenings of life and goings on, and he had mentioned that he went to a barbecue restaurant at the airport in Paola recently. And this was what we were just conversing about, recent life, just catching up, hadn't seen him in a while. And yeah, had some time off recently. And there's a barbecue restaurant in the airport in Paola that you got to go eat at. Who knew? Who knew? He said, oh, it's a popular place. And what people will do, people who have private aircraft will fly in and park their plane and go in and eat, get back in their plane and fly to work, so that you could live in Salina, Hutchinson, Kansas, fly in, Nevada, Missouri, fly over, just grab a barbecue and head home. He went on to say that there's kind of a culture of people who do that. The $100 hamburger, it's called. So you, maybe you've heard of this. I'm learning new things every day. Fly in, you got a plane, you cost $100 for fuel or whatever, get a $10 hamburger at one of these places. I guess the food's really good. We were talking about flying, and he didn't fly there. He drove to this restaurant. But he said he had some experience flying, and at one point had taken some lessons to fly a plane and to learn to do that. He'd had a friend who had done it, so he was going to try to do this same endeavor. But he said he got to the point in the training when you have to fly the plane with an instructor, and then you shut the plane down and let it for a few seconds just free fall, and then you have to start it back up and go. This is a part of the training that's involved. Maybe some of you are pilots, or if you've done this before. But he said he got to that point, and at that point, he was no longer enthused to be a pilot. I'm done. I am done with that. I am not going to get in the plane and shut it off and start to free fall for X number of seconds and expect that I can turn it back on and recover and land safely. That's part of the routine. I can't think of many things more frightening. My hands were sweating. They're sweating now, thinking about this. Sometimes in life, that is when we pray. When we are in a situation, when there's a free fall, when it seems like there's danger, the consequences are very high. And for many people in our culture, that's when they think about prayer. And so that's when they learn to pray. When there's danger, when there's some potential tragedy, when there's a difficulty, a loss. And we hear that in our culture, our thoughts and prayers are with you. And that, I understand the sentiment. I'm not knocking it necessarily. But there's a sense, as Christians, if that is our primary tutelage of prayer, then we have missed much of what God says in His Word. If you're learning to fly a plane and the instructor shuts it off, there perhaps are many factors that would determine your next course or courses of action. The safest one, the one the instructor himself or herself wants you to take up, is to remember your training, to remember the body of material you've studied, to remember the program that you have entered and the information in that program, so that you go employ that information in that situation, because that is what is to guide your decision making at this point. Not the weather. Not how you feel. Not how fast you seem to be falling. Not the ground suddenly rising up to you. Circumstances are a bad teacher for prayer. That's my point. They're a bad teacher. Emotions are a bad instructor when it comes to praying. Best way to learn to pray is to know the program, the information in the program, and let that be your guide about X crisis situation. Or X blessed situation. X opportunity. If you're a guest with us, we're walking through 1 Chronicles. If you want to turn in your Bible to 1 Chronicles 17, we are walking through 1 Chronicles, and we'll be going into 2 Chronicles afterward here in 2019. And as a church, we're in the midst of discipleship season. We organize our church ministry into 4 different seasons of the year: discipleship, fellowship, outreach, and prayer. And these months of February, March, and April, we're thinking about discipleship. We're thinking about following Christ and helping others to do the same. That's an emphasis that we have. But it doesn't mean that we're not concerned about other emphases of Christianity, like prayer or fellowship or outreach. You'll be hearing about missions trips later this morning. We've just come out of prayer season in November, December, and January. And one of the books that we studied in prayer season is Graham Goldsworthy's Prayer and the Knowledge of God. Now, you have to understand, Pastor Adam has helped us coordinate prayer season the last few years. And at leaders' meetings, when we get together, you have to feel a bit of sympathy for Pastor Adam, because he goes, well, we've done this book before, but what am I going to do? It's so good, we're going to do it again. And I say, do it again. Right? We all do it again, because the book is very helpful in this regard. Graham Goldsworthy says, in much more technical language, but applicable and helpful, what I just said in this illustration about flying a plane: that emotions and circumstances are bad teachers for prayer. And the best teacher is to know the program, know the information, and let that be your guide in prayer. Goldsworthy flips the script, if you will, when we think about prayer. It's not the crisis or the opportunity that prompts us. It's rather God's word. That prayer is a response to God, to what God has said. And that is exactly what we see in 1 Chronicles 17. You may be a younger Christian here, a newer Christian, maybe not a Christian. You're just thinking about this. And what I want you to understand today about David's prayer in 1 Chronicles 17 is that David prays God's promises back to him. If you've been around MCC a while, you understand that. That's something we try to emphasize even this morning. We pray after we read Scripture. So Chandler read us in Scripture reading and then in prayer. And that's a pattern throughout the Bible. We respond to God's promises. We respond to His Word. And here's what I want you to get. Again, if you're newer to Christianity, God has spoken, and much of His Word is promises. So He makes lots of, I promise I'm going to do this. And often those promises are associated with His name. And when God makes a promise in His name, it's sort of like an oath. God is swearing that He's going to do this. This is who He is. And in the carrying out of that promise, He will be known. One of the most important aspects of Christianity, you really need to get this, because God is into this. He wants to be known. It's not because He's lonely, and you may have heard that. He's not lonely. He's not looking for someone to take Him to lunch, watch a ball game with Him. He's not lonely. He is a God who is perfect, has always existed, one God in 3 persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, in perfect fellowship. So if God is not lonely, and He's Trinity, He's 3 in 1, why would He want to reveal Himself? Why would He want to be known? It's because of His greatness, His love. His desire to be known is the result of His holy perfections and His love. And especially because you are an image bearer of God. Even if you're not a Christian today, you need to understand you're an image bearer of God. And because his image is in you, through you, he wants that image to be fulfilled in knowing him. That's why he wants to be known. And praying in response to God's promises help you to know him through Jesus Christ and for the rest of your life. Here, David in 1 Chronicles 17 is praying in this last half of 1 Chronicles 17. He's praying in response to what God had said to him. So God made a covenant with David. He said some promises to David that were going to happen. This is going to happen. This is my promise to you. It's my agreement to you. And I want you to respond in a certain way. This is the beginning of 1 Chronicles 17. And this latter part is the response, David praying these promises back. And we're in a book here that could be called the Book of David. 1 Chronicles could be called the Book of David. Since its very outset, this chronicler, you could think of that as an historian. But he's writing a specific kind of history. He's writing a history that's primarily meant to encourage and persuade people who could be discouraged. The audience he's writing to are people who had been in exile because of their sin. And God's promises in history, the Israelites failed. And as a result, he brought the Babylonian Empire upon them. King Nebuchadnezzar, an historical king, came and sacked the city. And the Old Testament writes about this. And the prophets do, Jeremiah does. And he was a part of what was going on at that time. But God was gracious to bring the people back to this land. We've called these folks the comeback kids because they're brought back now and they have a chance to reestablish the kingdom, in a sense. They have, even though they're not independent, they have a chance to reestablish what's core to their identity. It's worship of God. The temple, the structures of the temple. So the chronicler is primarily looking at Israel's history, pulling out individuals and their activities that demonstrate courage and faithfulness to God. David would come to mind and write a lot about David, even minimizing some of David's faults, emphasizing his faithfulness, because that's what he wants his audience to be. He wants them to be faithful like David was. We've just come out of this series here in 1 Chronicles chapters 13 through 16, which is the Ark episode, where David finally brings the Ark to Jerusalem. And this Ark episode follows a couple of other episodes in 1 Chronicles, the account of the rejection of Saul and God raising up David to be king in Israel, and then the Ark and David finally bringing the Ark in accord with God's word to Jerusalem. And now here the covenant. And 1 Chronicles 17 here is a bit of a hinge chapter between the instances of the Ark that have just come before in chapters 13 through 16. And then chapters 18 to 20 that follow are a bit of a hinge or a pivot. And right here in the middle is this covenant that God makes with David. And again, the first part is God's promises. The second part is the response that we're going to be looking at. But in the big picture of 1 Chronicles, chapter 17 is a bit of a hinge. The Ark comes before, after David's military campaigns and his success. And both of those, i.e. the establishment of the Ark near David and David's military success, are both linked to the covenant that God makes with David. And those two are connected via this covenant. This covenant is a confirmation of God's presence with David via the Ark. We'll see that even here in our text that we're looking at today. And God's covenant is confirmed through David's military success. And it's this large sequence that we're in. And in chapter 17, this latter section, we have God's promises prayed. That's what David does. He looks at God's revelation that God did in his life and had just spoken to him via Nathan the prophet, and he prays it. So here we have God's view of God in some ways. That's one of the things that you can learn about the covenants that God makes. Here are God's views of himself when he speaks. I think those are helpful. And these may be at times bigger ideas for you, especially again if you're a newer Christian, but even for more mature Christians, sometimes just Bible reading gets difficult and so forth. C.S. Lewis made an observation. I think it's helpful for us as well, comparing maybe these deeper ideas sometimes about God and maybe more shallow ideas about God we may get in an extra-biblical book, maybe a devotional. C.S. Lewis wrote this, "For my own part, I tend to find the doctrinal books often more helpful in devotion than the devotional books. And I rather suspect that the same experience may await many others. I believe that many who find that nothing happens when they sit down or kneel down to a book of devotion would find that the heart sings unbidden while they are working their way through a bit of tough theology." The theology here isn't necessarily challenging, but it's deep. Here's God's view of God expressed to David, and David responding to that. So the question we're asking this morning, how should we respond to God's gracious promises? And I want to establish here that 1 Chronicles 17 fits the framework that we have seen in prayer season throughout our church's history. That we respond to God, that God reveals Himself, and we pray His word back to Him. By meditating on what God has promised in the framework of His word, we pray that back and we can be courageous and confident because this is God's will for Himself and for us. And those two ideas are exactly parallel. I want to follow David's prayer this morning so that we can note that. So, David meditating on grace, God's gracious acts in history. Verses 16 through 22 could be divided into a couple of different sections, really. David has heard God through the prophet Nathan speak about a house that God's going to build for David when David wanted to build a house for God. God says, no, I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to establish your descendants, and I'm going to do this so that I'm glorified perpetually through you, through the choice of you, and this is going to continue on. And here David replies in prayer. And in verses 16 through 22, David first sets out the promises God made to him personally and then turns to the promises God made to Israel. I want to think with you about how those work together. First, the promises that God made to David personally, David, in a sense, reflects on them, begins to pray them back. Verse 16, "Then King David went in, sat in the Lord's presence." There's a good bit more I could say this morning than I would like to. It's true in any message. But if you're a teacher, you will learn to delete on your feet. It rhymes, and you'll get used to it. A number of things could be said, but one of the things, if you're studying this later, follow the spatial language in David's prayer. And it begins here with him going in the presence of the ark that has been brought here. Again, this links us back to the whole ark series of ideas beginning in chapter 13 to here. It's almost as if chapter 13 leans forward and all of the ideas, and they settle right here with David coming in to respond to God's promises before the ark. There's coherence here. Everything's coming together. And this spatial imagery first here will follow in God settling Israel in a place. Spatial place settlement ideas. And you sort of get this sense of fulfillment, and that's going to lean then into David's conquests in what follow in chapter 18. David sat in the Lord's presence, and David begins by asking a question. It's the first of a series of questions that David will ask. And these are interesting questions. These are rhetorical questions. Rhetorical questions are meant to bring dialogue, to bring to the surface something that's underneath in the conversations going on. And it's almost as if this prayer is lively, like God is alive. David's talking to him, which he is, right? "Who am I? Who am I, Lord God? What is my house that you have brought me this far?" And David begins by looking back at his own life and God's faithfulness to him and the promises that have been made and fulfilled in his own life. And notice what verse 17 says. In all that God has done, it says David looks back and looks ahead at the ideas that have been promised already in 1 Chronicles 17. And he says, looking back, this is a small thing for you, God. And this small thing is recorded beginning in 1 Samuel 16, when Jesse brings out all of his sons to Samuel to anoint one of them as king, because God has told Samuel that. And Jesse brings out one and another and another and another, all of his sons. And finally, there's one more. And in the drama of 1 Samuel 16, Samuel says, go get him. And Jesse brings him, and it's David, this sheepherder who's off with the sheep. And Samuel says, this is the one. And Samuel anointed him, and the Spirit of the Lord was upon him, confirming the choice. And David is looking back at all that God had done in his history, which we have read about in some of it in 1 Chronicles 13 to this very point, and all that God has done. And there's a lot there. And David says, this is a small matter for you, God. Comparatively speaking, what you have done in the past is a small matter, because you have, what does the text say? You've spoken about the future of your servant. Notice verse 17. This was a little thing for you, God, for you have spoken about your servant's house in the distant future. It was a great act for God to choose little old David and raise him to be king and replacing Saul. But this is small, because you've spoken about the future of your servant's house. Indeed, verse 17, you regard me as a man of distinction, Lord. Another question, what more can David? And now we move not only to rhetorical questions, but to David addressing God in the third person here. Completely objective. What more can David say to you for honoring your servant? You know your servant. It's as if David recounts God's promises that have been fulfilled and those that God said to David will be fulfilled, and it's he's speechless. David isn't asking rhetorical questions here in the sense that we sometimes ask them to draw something out that might be hidden in the person we're dialoguing with, but we need to bring it to the surface. David's rhetorical questions here are by way of confession. I don't have anything else to say, God. You know it. There's a sense in which we're praying well if God's promises are so overwhelming upon us that we're speechless. That's one way, by the way, you'll know if you're a Christian, if sometimes you're reading the Bible and you stop, not because you've got to run, not because you're busy and you've got something else to do or something's interrupting you, it's because you are overwhelmed with what God has said. And that's a beautiful experience. I just have to stop. And that's David asking questions. You know your servant. Lord, you have done all this greatness, verse 19, making known all these great promises because of your servant and according to your will. Lord, there is no one like you. There is no God besides you, as all we have heard confirms. Stop right there. Verses 16 through 20 are, in a sense, David speechless. I mean, he's talking, but you see the rhetorical questions. He's referring himself in the third person. He's undone. There's nowhere to go. There's nowhere to run, nowhere to hide. God, you've said this and it's going to happen. This is David undone before God, thinking about God's personal promises to him. And then he turns to Israel. And who is like your people, Israel, God? You came to one nation on earth to redeem a people for yourself, to make a name for yourself through great and awesome deeds by driving out nations before your people you redeemed from Egypt. You made your people Israel your own people forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. What's fascinating in the flow of chapter 17 and what is spoken here to David about God's promises is that Egypt comes up again. This is the second time in the chapter. at least that the issue of Egypt has come up. And God, earlier in the chapter, reminding David that he drew his people out of Egypt. When I'm stopping here for a moment to think about Egypt, I'm wanting you to think about sequence and history and the long period of history from the Exodus to this moment. There's a long period of history, and David has moved from thinking about God's faithfulness from 1 Samuel 16 and his own calling to the present to reaching clear back to the book of Exodus. God drew his people out. This is on David's mind. Look at all you've done, God. One of the interesting themes of the Psalms, which many are written by David, is the way that David weaves together his own situation in the Psalm and Israel's. A classic example of this is the famous Psalm 51, where David had committed adultery and had arranged a murder, and he was confronted, and he repents in that psalm. And in the midst of the psalm, he's talking about his sin, and he's taking ownership for his own sin. But the psalm ends by spreading out a vision of what God would do in Israel as God was faithful to forgive David. Then, after this happens, after you blot out my transgressions, after you forgive me, then sacrifices will continue to you, God, in Israel, and Israel will be built up. And that's exactly what we have in 1 Chronicles 16 through 22. What God has done for David and what God is doing for Israel. And these are together. And this same perspective continues in the intercession section, verses 23 through 27. David has reflected on God's word. He has meditated on it. And now he's praying. Here's the intercession, verses 23 through 27. Notice his courage. The text even in my translation uses the word. Now, Lord, let the word you have spoken concerning your servant and his house be confirmed forever, and do as you have promised. Let your name be confirmed and magnified forever in the saying, the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, is God over Israel. May the house of your servant David be established before you. Verses 23 and 24 weave together verses 16 through 22. Verses 16 through 20, God's promises to David and David reflecting on those. The next couple of verses, David reflecting on God's promises to Israel. And now these come together. Yes, Lord, do what you said you would do for David so that you do what you said you would do for your people. Let these happen together. This is David, in a sense, folding over the promises of God and making those a prayer list. This is what you've promised. This is what I want. This is what you said you're going to do for your name so you're known. That's what I want. And it's here where we can pause for just a moment of application. David has taken the promises, and now those become a prayer list. And this, again, for MCC, this is a reminder. If you're newer with us, this is how we would want you to pray. And if you become a part of us, this is what we would want for you. We want you to take God's word and let that program and that information so seep upon your mind that whatever crisis or opportunity of life comes, you take that grid to that problem or opportunity, whatever it is. So it's in a sense praying your will be done, but not in that general phrase, but it's taking God's program in history to reveal himself and then do that in this situation. So in this health crisis, God, work out your glory so that you are known whatever the outcome is. I want this person to be healthy. I want health. But more than even I want health, I want you to be known. I have this financial crisis, God, and it's pressing on me. But there's a greater weight that has stopped me in my tracks. And it's that you have revealed yourself in your Son in history, in his death and resurrection, that you have restarted creation itself in his resurrection. That now there's an age when the Spirit is upon your people, and I'm a part of the church, and I'm a part of the very plans of history that are your concerns. That's weightier than this financial concern. So I'm taking this financial concern and I'm praying that you will work out your program in this. I have this family crisis. I've got this concern and it is heavy on me. But it's not as weighty as the weight of your glory. It's a lot lighter, God. I feel it, but it's lighter. When I think Genesis to Revelation, whatever weight I've got, it's lighter. So here it is, God. Go be jealous on my financial situation. Be jealous on my disease. Be jealous on my family crisis. I'm waiting. This is how David prayed. Look at the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel's God over Israel. May the house of your servant David be established before you. May you do it. Since you, my God, have revealed to your servant that you will build him a house, your servant has found courage to pray in your presence. That's how we pray. It's courageous to look at God and to look at sometimes the mess of life. It takes courage to say, you, God, the God who's jealous, Genesis to Revelation, who's weighty, go do it. That's courage. Lord, verse 26, you indeed are God, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. So now you have been pleased to bless your servant's house that it may continue before you forever. For you, Lord, have blessed it, and it is blessed forever. We've hinted at it around the edges this morning, but we need to bring this idea to the center. And it's this idea of God's work in history. And we've seen this some already in David's prayer and what God said in the covenant, calling attention clear back to Egypt, and out of Egypt, and now to this point. But we need to extend further in thinking about the rest of Scripture. And the Bible, it's not just that we take any abstract promise of God, turn it over, and pray it. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying, and I emphasize this in Genesis to Revelation, that we look at the whole and look at God's program and its progress and pray in light of God's work in history and his Son. Chandler, this morning, reminded us of that when he greeted us before prayer, calling to mind the gospel that we believe of Jesus Christ. And in that passage in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul does the same thing. And he reaches not just back to Exodus, he reaches back to Genesis 1. The first man, Adam, became a living being. The second man, Adam, became a life-giving spirit. There's something more, isn't there, for us? In the resurrection of Jesus Christ, God has pushed restart on history. There's a new creation. There's a newness, and God's Spirit has come upon us, and therefore we pray courageously that God would do his promises, and those promises are always related to Jesus Christ. They are always related to the new program that God has begun. Turn with me for just a moment to Ephesians chapter 1. I tried to note this last week at the end of our time together, and I want to note it again here today. We've thought some about the Davidic covenant and the prayer principles that are here, but I wouldn't want you to walk away this morning just thinking about prayer as mechanics, even if it is praying God's word back to him. I'd want it to be larger than that. Prayer as a response to God's full revelation of himself. And this Paul does. You may notice that the pattern that we see in 1 Chronicles 17 of promises and then prayer response is followed by Paul in Ephesians 1. 3 through 14, recounting God's promises and what he has done in Jesus Christ. And then in verses 15 and following, praying those very ideas back to God. Verse 15, "This is why, since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I never stop giving thanks for you as I remember you in my prayers. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, would give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him." Verse 17, friends, is the prayer response. It's the request that responds to what God has done in verses 3 through 14. God has revealed himself. He has revealed his program. That's what Paul labored in a long sentence to set out in verses 3 through 14. He has revealed himself. He has revealed his administration. And Paul prays that God would open their eyes to see it. To see it. And here's why. Here's why. Young Christian, you get this. Mature Christian, if you get this, if you get God's program in history, there's no health, finance, relational crisis that can stand. This is God's will. And he has brought you into it. Satan's great lie, I think, to the modern church is that the church is just, as Alan McElroy mentioned this morning in discipleship class, thinking about how some churches, you're here and I'll see you again next week on Sunday. The church is just an event on your calendar, or it's a small, it's sort of a backward group. That's what Satan wants you to think. It's a small group. It's not really, there's nothing to it. It's, it's kind of inconvenient at times to the better stuff of life, more and more and more, title, 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 more you've got, more you've got, more you've got. That's not Paul. There's nothing that could be more highly esteemed. There's no organization that you would want to participate in more than the local church. You together, you and I together, us, every local assembly like this, we're the people of eternity. We're the ones history is broken in upon. Paul tells the Corinthians, someone comes messing with God's temple, God will destroy him. 1 Corinthians, you're that temple. To rightly esteem the church, I pray that the eyes, verse 18, of your heart may be enlightened, so you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the glorious riches of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his vast strength. This is it, Paul says. This is it. Let this guide your prayers. Lord, we come to you today filled with what you have done for us, recognizing hope and power, the weight of Genesis to Revelation, the glory of what you've called us into. We repent, Lord, of believing Satan's lie that the church is a small organization. It's just the backward people. It's inconvenient. It's an item on a calendar. Lord, forgive us. Open our eyes to the glory of your calling, to your Spirit's work, to participation, to love to one another, love to you. We ask in your Son's name.